Praise God. This is the very first time in my life I preach with a black guy. But as I was sitting and meditating on that fact, and I said, Lord, are there anybody in the Bible who has a black eye? And the Lord Jesus said, yes, I have. I said, when? At the cross. I said, well, that's consolation. In Matthew 26:67, I was meditating on the fact, and I realized that the Lord Jesus Christ had black eye when he was on the cross. I said, my God, thank you, and I can believe you that I'll be healed of my black eye. Because by his stripes we were healed. Amen. Now there's one other guy who has a black eye in the Bible. That's the Apostle Paul. In Acts 14:19, you would notice that he was stoned and he was beaten up. And I just, when I had a black eye, I pulled out my medical encyclopedia and I looked. And it's not necessary to have a hit right on the eye. It's anywhere in the temple or anywhere in the eye socket, and that's where you get a black eye. And I realized that the Lord's hand must have been protecting, just got hit at the side, and never realized. In fact, when I was here, it was on a Friday night, when I was here answering question, it was not noticeable when I came in, but it was noticeable when I went out. It just bunked up while I was answering the question. Praise God. Well, that makes life interesting. Thank God that we black eye, without black eye, you still can come to church. Amen. And praise God. You can rejoice, or some of you, you're just coming here to church. If you got something wrong with you, just keep coming to church. Remember that I got to go to Singapore tomorrow. Praise the Lord. But I just enjoy it. And I was teasing my children that when we come to church, we'll see any ladies who got makeup thicker than my black eye. Praise God. We have been looking at criticism and how to handle criticism. So let's look at the book of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 1, it says here, judge not, and that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And we also cross-reference to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And we mentioned that that favorite verse that we quote for finances in verse 38 applies to verse 37, which means in the proportion to which we judge. So let's read it in the context in verse 37 and 38. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall be put into your bosom. For it is the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, that regards in the way we treat others, the way we relate to others. As we relate wrongly to them, the same measure is going to be measured back onto us. And the way we evaluate and judge others, the same thing is going to be measured back to us. As we look at handling criticism, we want to balance the scriptures and see why when the Bible on one side, like Matthew 7 verse 1 says, do not judge, on the other hand, the Bible says to judge. So we want to correlate the two together and have an understanding of the Bible. The other passages are like 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we have here in verse 14, it says, 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Here we are exhorted to judge, we are exhorted to examine certain things. Is contrasting to Matthew 7 verse 1. In 1 Corinthians, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he also makes a few statements that seems to advocate that they be judging whatever happens in their life. And let's look at the other portions of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 13, Paul says, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Look at verse 13. He's making a judgment here, and he's encouraging them to make a judgment too. He says, judge among yourselves. Then in chapter 11, in verse 31, 32, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Apparently, he is asking them to judge themselves. We have touched on that, and what it means to judge ourselves is to be sensitive to the conscience within us, who will tell us things that are wrong and things that are right. In the book of 1 Corinthians 14, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, says there, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. There you have judgment taking place in a church, and as the ministry is going on, it says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others, implying the other prophets, judge. And then over in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 21, he says here, test all things, hold fast what is good. Hold fast what is good. Test all things. In order to test something, it means that you pass a judgment. You have to judge and discern whether it's edifying or not edifying, whether it's of God or not of God. We are making judgments all the time. As we look at all these scriptures and put them together, we realize that there is an aspect of the Bible that says do not judge. On the other side, it says to judge. Now, how do we balance both of them? If you examine Matthew chapter 7 very carefully, he is not saying that we do not judge in a full sense. He's saying do not judge wrongly. Because in chapter 7, verse 1 is only the introduction of a whole section on judgment, and it teaches what we should do. In verse 1, it says, judge not that you be not. And then verse 3, it says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, it's in your eye? And then he says in verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Now in verse 5, he says that you are still to help the other brother. You are still to remove the speck out of the brother's eye. But he says first, judge yourself. And so there is a element of that. He is not saying that in this life that we go around without discernment. For when we make a decision of which book to buy, which preacher to hear, which church to attend, and how much of the doctrine is true or wrong, when we make a decision of whether something is right or wrong, we are making a judgment. So we qualify the point one in harmonizing all the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is not speaking about judging a person. He is speaking about judging things or situations or doctrines or words that have been. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge, he's not talking about the other prophets who are judging, sitting down and criticizing that person. Prophets are probably sitting down and listening to what was prophesied to judge the prophecy, not the prophet. So he's not talking about judging the prophet in a sense, he's talking about judging the put to be a thing. So point one in harmonizing the thing, we see here that he's saying to judge things, to judge situations, to judge words that are spoken. Separate judging a person from judging the fruit of the person. Although it looks hard to divide, we can. You see, it's one thing to come to a person and say that you, another thing to say that what you have just spoken is wrong. See, one completely judge the person, the other judges what the person has just done. When you say a person qualify, what do you mean by he's wrong? Is he wrong in the way he dresses? Is he wrong in the way he spoke? Is he wrong in the decision he just made? So the Bible is teaching us to learn the difference between judging a person and judging a thing. Jesus is definite. We are not to judge a person. At other times, Paul says, do not judge until the time brings the final judgment. And he's talking about judging of persons. And the Bible seems to qualify the fact that the judging of persons is tantamount to writing off a person. That the person is bad, and he just, there's nothing you can do about that person. You just judge the person. You're just given hopes. And but if you would specify things, you say what the person has done is incorrect, then you're judging things, you're judging the actions and not the actor. And that's the differentiation line that we draw. And it's so easy to get the two mixed up. For in human terms, it's hard for us to divide between the two. This is more a matter of observation. Most of the time, not all the time, most of the time, a man's method and functioning and emotional reasoning is different from a woman's. Men can sort of quarrel, discuss during their board meeting or during their committee meeting or during their doctrinal dissertation. They look like they are about to fight with each other. But when the meeting is over, the same man can go to a teh tarik store and sit down and be like good friends. They are able to separate that from the argument from the person. Now that's not true all the time, alright? There are exceptions to the case. Ladies seem to have a greater difficulty in wrestling and dividing between the two. And it has been researched and observed that when a man fights, they fight as if it's a game. When a lady fights, they fight as if this, if they lose it, is the end of their life. And so it's very unusual to find perhaps a group of ladies quarreling, and after the quarrel, when they leave, they're enemies for life. You'll never find them in the same teh tarik store. In fact, when they see another person at the teh tarik store, they may turn the other way. It's much more easier for them because there's a tendency to emotionally link the argument with the person. Men tend to segregate their emotion from their intellect, while ladies like to link the two together. It's not that we have to be condemned to that kind of situation, but when we realize the weaknesses of men and the weaknesses of women and the inherent characteristics of the makeup of our being, we can better use God's word to overcome those situations. So here we have, in the first point, we emphasize that Jesus recommends and advocates that we do not judge a person. We can judge the works, the things that result, or the circumstances. And that needs to be done to exist on this earth. Chapter 5, when it says to prove or test all things, again the emphasis is there, is the word things. To prove all things. The second here is the position. In Matthew chapter 7, it says in verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye and look a plank if I'm hypocrite? First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus gives a key word here, the word hypocrite. A hypocrite is with themselves. And Paul points against that in the book of Romans, in the wrong kind of judgment. Let's look at the book of Romans. And verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who is judged. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. The judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So in point number 2 here, we realize that Paul is against the same man who says the spiritual Indians to judge among yourselves is the same one who says that there is a judgment that is wrong too. And that is where one hasn't put into practice to do it. Jesus used the key word hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who puts a rule and a law or a or something that they feel another person, not for themselves. They have one law for others and they have another law for themselves. That is a hypocrite. That is a false judgment. And what we see in point two, where one has actually worked it out. You have taken the plank out of your eye. You have worked it out. And you are now helping the judgment is in an area which you yourself have gone through. Not an area that you have not gone through. I remember, and I shared this before when I teach on this area, when I was my father loved badminton, and every time the Thomas Cup was on, he turned on the TV, and we all sit around the TV watching the Thomas Cup. And then when I was going, my father would sit there, and he would give all the tips he could. And he would say, there's a wrong shot. This kind of mistake. And he was very make his comments. And then he was giving all these comments, and I was just listening. And thinking that my father knew what he was doing. He should have done this and done that and all these things. And after some time, when I grew up, I realized one thing. I've never seen my father play the badminton game. I was not sure whether he could really give a smash like Punch Gunalan. Or something like, I had never seen him playing a badminton game. And then he was teaching this expert and making comments on when is a wrong shot, when is a foul, and when it was this. And I said, that's a good example of what it is when we are not in the game to make a judgment. And it is not possibly the best judgment. I'm sure if my father resigned his job and in the training, and if they follow all his instructions, they may play differently even. So who is the best judge of badminton game? Formally, in any game, when they ask for an announcer or a coach, they always find someone who has experience in the game. For then, that coach will have to tell his players, now this is wrong to do it. And when he does it, you could understand that he knows what he's talking about. Which is why Paul in 14, when he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge, he never says let the other non-prophets. He implies let the other understand what a prophet's ministry is about, who understands what a prophet's office is and who has moved into the area, let them judge. There is a certain level spiritually where we have to come in that same area before we could help another person. And it's wrong for us to, where we have no experience, no knowledge whatsoever. So that's point number two, the position is important. If we are judging something where we have never been in, it's best to keep quiet. And pray for God to bring in the right situation. Remember, the purpose of judgment is to help. The purpose of making a discernment of right and wrong is to help the people who are involved. And we can never really help another person and are those who have been in those situations. And the third area, in verse of Matthew 7, there is an implication that the attitude of judgment was wrong. He said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, it will be judged back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? It looks as if that there was a wrong attitude involved in that judgment. Jesus corrects the attitude, which we have emphasized in Galatians 6 verse 1, that the spirit behind correction is the spirit of love and meekness. In Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spawned in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember, he's of Christ, that you can fulfill in Galatians 5 was the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. All the 9 fruits of the Spirit. A wrong attitude involved in a wrong judgment. Jesus mentions here in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. The fool shall be in danger of hellfire." And here he is talking about a wrong attitude, a wrong spirit of anger involved when a, this would be critical words like fool or all kinds of words that are hurtful. The attitude is wrong, and he was correcting this kind of attitude. So that's point number 3. In a wrong judgment, there is a wrong attitude involved. If there's a wrong attitude, it can be so the things will be wrong. If we set our attitude tuned wrongly, the perception becomes wrong completely. Attitudes are very important in the Christian life, to various areas, to various people, to all others who are believers and unbelievers. Our attitudes to them are very important, really help them. And as we consider these 3 areas, the purpose of this teaching is so that we will understand how to handle criticism, understand how to react to it. And having looked at all these 3 areas and seen the wrong ways of judging and the right ways of judging, and harmonizing those scriptures, we're going to point to one key fact: that all destructive that is wrong comes forth from a spirit of anger. From a spirit of anger. And we need to understand how to handle anger in people's life if we want to handle criticism all the time. We must be able to be able to take the anger of people. Not everybody can take the anger of people. It takes strength to be meek. Meekness is not weakness. It takes strength to have people spit on you, to have people say all kinds of wrong things, and not to react. In fact, reacting is the easier course. It is a stronger man or stronger woman who can choose not to react, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. To react would be anything that anybody can do. Even an unbeliever can do that. But only a believer can choose the course of not reacting. Let's look at this example here with that foundation in the book of 1 Samuel. And we see here, there are many other places, but we see here a clear-cut case in 1 Samuel chapter 17. David, before he faced Goliath, David had to face criticism. It's very strange, but it seems that the first thing that the devil do, remember we say that the first thing that God does in our faith teaching, we say that the first thing God does and the first thing any believer wants to do something, they should say the word. They should speak the word. For saying the word and saying what God says is important to the release of faith. Before God does anything, He always says it first. He always say it. He decree it as a promise or as a command. Strangely, before the devil does anything, he also says something. But he says the wrong thing. He speaks words of criticism. He speaks words of destruction. He speaks words of fear. Understand that this is something that is always there. Before you actually face the devil in hand-to-hand spiritual combat, you will have to face the words of the devil. Before you launch into something that will be an offense and that will be a terror to the kingdom of darkness, you have to face the words of darkness that will be thrown against your life. I've examined this scripture and I noticed this, that before Satan actually comes and attacks, he will throw out words. He will throw out words to frighten, to annoy, to cause dissension, to cause division. He will throw out words, words of mockery, words that jeer, words that hurt. And if you cannot overcome words thrown against your life, you cannot overcome the rest of the things that will come. Here David has a tremendous task of overcoming Goliath. Before he could overcome Goliath, he has to learn to overcome criticism. And I found that many times before God uses a man or woman in any area of ministry or talent that God has in their life, the first thing that the devil throws at them, we know that the last thing the devil throws always is his greatest flying missile and fire it against you. But we need to know the first step and the first avenue that the devil used. The first missile that he sends in your life is a missile called criticism and hard words. Hurtful words, hard words, fearful words, critical words to discourage you, to put you down. And many people and many of those who are called in the ministry cannot even overcome the first missile. Just the first missile coming against their life from the devil, and they think, say, I can't take it anymore. I'm leaving the ministry. I can't take this anymore. I'm not going to do and obey God what God told me to do. The first missile that comes in their life, and the devil hasn't even come against them with the rest of his weapons, and we have not even taken out our sword to fight against the enemy, and they are giving up because of the missile of words. The first thing that the devil throws against your life, we need to learn how to be still and not be moved by the wrong words that are thrown against your life. It is the first cause of attack. If you're ready for it, then you can overcome it. But a lot of people are caught off guard, surprisingly. When God tells them to do something, could be anything, it could be in your business, could be in the ministry, the first thing that comes, the devil will make sure he sends someone, something, in a form of words to shake you up. That's only the first battle. And when you get that, you know the battle has begun. Here in 1 Samuel 17, before David could face Goliath, he had to face his brother, his elder brother. Remember, they were many years apart. They were 8 sons, and David was the number 8. Even if they were 1 year apart, which is very unlikely, there would be a difference of about 8 years. Possibly it was more than that. So David would have been seeing his nephews while the big brother was already doing some job. And here was the little brother talking big things. His words were bigger than his person. And Eliab criticized David in this manner. In verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I understand that these are all criticism. He never said anything about his anger. The person who criticizes destructively never says anything about their own anger, but they will always give intellectual reasoning. The anger is hidden behind a mushroom cloud of words, a big smoke screen of words, and their anger is hidden. Says, why do you come down here? So he questioned David's motive. With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? He questioned David's responsibility. That would have made a good argument and debate about David's motive and David's responsibility. But the root was not those things. The root has nothing to do with David's motive. In fact, we all know the story. David was there because his father sent him to bring bread and food for his brothers and get news back to the father. And David would have been responsible enough to give and to get people to take care of his job before he left. We see here in chapter 17, in verse 28, he goes in a stronger area. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. Now he goes into an area of presuming that David has something that David never had. First, he questioned his motive. Second, he questioned his irresponsibility. Third, he assumed that David had a wrong attitude and David had some other motivation. That he says, it's because you're proud and it's because it came down to look at how the battle goes, like any small boy does. All these are critical words thrown at David. How to handle criticism? Understand that all destructive criticism are based on anger. That is why when you hear such things, it stirs up anger in your life. See, the words we speak carry the substance of our life. People of love speak words of love, and others who hear those words are touched by love. People of peace speak words of peace, and others who hear those words receive peace. People of spiritual life speak words that stir other people's spiritual life because it's imparted through words. People of anger put anger in their words and speak it out, and when it hits you, you feel the anger all over you. People of fear speak words of fear, and when that fearful word, those fearful words hit you, you feel fear coming all over you. Behind all criticism that is destructive is anger. So we have to ask ourselves not just what we should do, but we should tell ourselves, understand it, that person is angry. And the person is not asking you to debate over the points. I mean, David could foolishly get into an argument with his brother and say, look here, how dare you question my motive for coming here? Dad sent me here. And you could argue based on those statements made by Eliab. Now, Eliab was not interested to argue those things. He was just using words to vent his anger. And too many people have been sidetracked trying to intellectually argue with an angry man. You can't. You cannot intellectually argue with an angry man, because intellectualism leads nowhere when it's not directed properly. If a person choose not to believe something and choose not to agree with something, no matter how many 10,000 of reasons you give, the person will get another 10,000 and one reason not to agree. It is a waste of time, a waste of effort, and a waste of work, and it stirs up more strife. So what did David do? David turned aside and he just refused to face his brother. I mean, how can you argue with a man who has already written you off? So David took the other road. He just turned around and he kept saying the same thing. Kept saying the same thing. What shall be done to the man who kills this man? Kept saying the same thing. And David did not allow anger to come into his life. How to handle criticism? The same method as you handle an angry man and handle anger in others towards you. Let's examine the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 1. Proverbs 15, verse 1, it says here, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So, there we have it, that when someone is angry, and you're trying to answer criticism with criticism, word with word, you will stir up more anger. The way to handle criticism is in the spirit of meekness. A soft answer turns away wrath. So when somebody criticizes you and says all kinds of things against you, wrongly that is, and you begin to reply, and you begin to stand up for your rights against that person, more anger will be stirred up. We need to learn when to be bold like a lion and when to be meek like a lamb. The best recourse of criticism is a meek answer. Not a weak answer, but a meek answer. For a soft word turns away wrath. How do you handle criticism? Learn the soft answer. Learn the spirit of meekness that handles it correctly without it diminishing the boldness that you have in God. Proverbs 15, same chapter, verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention, or avoids, or puts aside contention. A wrathful man stirs up strife. So someone who is angry, full of wrath, will stir up strife, but the person who is slow to anger. So how to handle criticism? Number one, softness. Soft answer turns away wrath. Number two, patience. But here we call it slow to anger. And I could use the word learning to be slow to react to the wrong things. Patience. Take your time. When criticism comes, your first rebuttal that comes, it's not usually the best one. It's best to go slowly about it and to have an immediate answer. Now, we're not talking about the area of faith and faith confession, which is a different area altogether. But it's an area how when many people are criticized, and you know how they react? I've seen many of them reacting. This is how they react. Who said that? You know? I want that person now. I want to speak to that person now. And how to settle it. And they don't mind driving 200 miles to meet up with that person. Say, let me settle it. I'm going to phone that person now and clarify the situation. They are doing the opposite thing. They are fast to react. You know what discourages more criticism? When a person keeps criticizing and you don't react yet because you don't know what to do yet. And people are waiting for you to react and there's no reaction yet. And you're taking your time. They say, well, I don't have time to handle this now, but let me spend more time with God in prayer. Oh, Shibiriyana, Halimiriya, Shibiriyana. And you're just spending time with God. The person, has he come out to react yet? No, he hasn't. He's still spending time with God. You're praying, and then by the time you come out, you'll know the exact course of action to take. That's so much better than someone who demands an immediate confrontation. And I know many people who when they hear the wrong thing about themselves, I mean if it's something correct, usually they will just be humble and say, well, that's it, everybody knows. But when it's incorrect, that's when something in them rise up and they want to justify themselves. And they want to justify themselves immediately, even if they heard the thing at 12 midnight, they want to finish the whole thing at 1 a.m. So let's finish the whole thing. Come on, let's talk it out. But you can't. There's anger there. Anger doesn't go away by just by doing that. And sometimes they talk here until 4 a.m. and they still haven't settled it. It's the wrong way to handle the situation. Be soft, number one. Number two, be slow to react. Be slow to react. Take time to pray. Take time to seek God. Take time to cool down yourself. Four, when you hear words like that, those words stir up things in your life. Perhaps you're a cool, calm person, but those kind of words stir up things in your life. Even if it's just one atom in size, the devil stirs up the evil things, stir up the wrong things in your life. For example, a person who is given to sins of the flesh will stir up desires for the flesh in your life. A person who is angry will stir up anger in your life. Even if they are dead in the flesh and there's still 0.001% to be dealt with, it will stir it up in your life too. and say, hey, I didn't know there are all these things to be dealt with. Until they come to a point in our life when we are totally dead, and when you face those things, you don't even feel a little bit of anger and those drawings of wrong things anymore. You know that God has succeeded in transforming you. Sadly, Proverbs 16, verse 32, we see the third word here. He who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. And the other word here is the word better. The word better. The better man comes out if you react correctly to criticism. Something stronger will take a hold of your life, and you come out of the criticism a better person. Much better person than you were when you were criticized. All through the Bible, whenever the devil reacts, he always throws words. You notice that in the Garden of Eden, the devil used words. He used words of slander against God. In a way, he was slandering God behind God's back, although God sees everything. He told Eve, had God said. And then he said, no, God didn't actually mean this. He was slandering God. God was being criticized. The words thrown against God, and then there were words thrown against Adam and Eve finally, and they became condemned. And notice what happens, that when the devil succeeds in making you fall, the next thing he does is he condemns you. So it's important to rule our spirit well. Not allow the spirit in our life to be shaken. For when our spirit is allowed to be weakened by the criticisms, we will not have the power to overcome. The power, he's talking in point number 3, he's talking about the power to overcome, the power to conquer and to be mighty in God. The same power that takes a city is the same power that helps you not to react. Isn't it interesting? He's equalizing something here. The same power that helps you to be the better man, not to react, is the same power that enables you to overcome a city. Sometimes in the ministry, after many years in ministry, you've gone through everything that you can, you cried a billion tears, and you're certain things spoken against your life in many diverse ways, and you come out trained and molded in God. And then when you see someone who's new in the ministry, and they're going through the same things just as you've gone through years and years ago, and when you see them reacting the wrong way, sometimes we counsel many in the ministry, and my wife and I would sit down and say, how I wish this person would react correctly if he only knew that if he passed this test, there will be a reward coming. And how many times have we watched people fail? When they heard something spoken, they heard a wrong thing, they heard a wrong criticism, and we watch them failing, we watch them reacting. How can we tell them not to react? Then they want to react. If they only learn to keep quiet, if they only learn not to render evil for evil, eye for eye, hand for hand, give one black eye, you give one black eye back. If they only learn how not to react, they would receive the blessings of God that God wants to give to their life. What happens if they fail? God will put you through another round of tests, but it will be different people that now bring the criticism. You're the same actor, different scenery, different other people playing the other parts. Until you reach a situation where you're steady in God and say that I've learned a lesson, I'm going to be soft, I'm going to be slow to anger, I'm going to learn that it's better to control. I don't understand why it takes place that way, but I could put it this way, that the quality of strength that you need to overcome the criticism is the same quality that is necessary when you're out there conquering the city. In some marvelous way, the strength is equal. And so one way that God allows criticism that could come into your life is so that the strength to conquer that city would be developed. When it's developed, then you can come against those areas. And in order to minister for people in the ministry, they want to minister to 10,000 of people. You do not know what handling 10,000 people is like. Because if you cannot handle 50 people with all their idiosyncrasies and their peculiarities and their quirks and their upsets and all that, how can you handle 10,000? So God builds a person's life. And we watch a small ministry coming up and they're handling 50 people. And we found them being frustrated. We find them reacting. And we only pray, God, help them to understand that if they cannot handle that, God will not allow them to handle 1,000. God will not allow them to handle 10,000 people. And then in themselves, in their private life, they're praying, God, why don't you expand my ministry? If they only hear God, God says, I am expanding you. But I'm expanding you on the inside first before I expand you on the outside. And then when God comes to allow them and to face some situations to expand on the inside, they refuse to expand on the inside. They want to explode on the inside. And they're wondering why God never answers their prayer. The same way in the secular world, perhaps you are a small little company coming up and you could hardly handle about 5 employees. You're losing your temper all the time. And just the stress of making $10,000 a month is stressing you so hard. You're irritable, hard to get along, bad tempered. Think about what will happen when God blesses you to make $100,000 a month. I think you'll be a madman or gathering. So explosive that people cannot touch you with a 20-foot pole. So you cannot handle the stress of making $10,000 a month with 5 employees. How can you handle the stress of making $100,000 a month with 10 employees? So God trains you on the inside to not to lose your temper, to be slow to anger, to be soft, and to handle all kinds of situations and all kinds of misunderstandings that will always come about, and all kinds of areas where the vision is and the goals of your employees, and they don't see some things, and there's a disagreement, there's all these things, and you learn to handle it with the love of Jesus, with the joy of Jesus. Don't lose your joy, keep your peace, and as you learn, something on your inside grows, and then God looks down and says, now he's able to take a city. And then God gives you a city. And then you handle it. Then God gives you 10 cities to handle. It's important for us to understand that the same power to overcome criticism is the same power that will help you prevail in a multi-million-dollar business. It's the same power that will help you to expand your ministry to minister to millions of souls. It's the same power that helps you to handle criticism. And we start there. That's point 3. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. Point number 4 is discretion. The word discretion is also translated discernment, and the root word of it also means wisdom and understanding. In other words, we grow in wisdom and understanding when we handle criticism correctly. We become more understanding of people. Do you know that there are different things that make different people angry? One thing that makes A angry will not make B angry, but another thing will make B angry. There are different things that stir up different people. And when we begin to conceive and understand and become a person of discretion, more wisdom is in our life. And when more wisdom comes into our life, you become a more prosperous in God. So if discernment, discretion, wisdom, understanding, that needs to grow in our life. If you are a person who is quick to anger, then the same is true, then your discretion is very little. The smarter you want to be, the slower to angry. The wise man is seldom angry, but the foolish man is angry all the time. Say, but I was born that way. Well, okay, you want to be born foolish. We need to grow in wisdom. We need to overcome our desire for foolishness. I mean, if you have been long in life, you understand that when you're in the midst of a quarrel and when people are angry, what happens? The wrong words are spoken. In 5 seconds, a wrong word is spoken that takes 5 years to heal. Wrong things come out of your mouth. Foolish things are spoken that you would never speak anywhere else. There is an animal in our life that needs to be dealt with, our own nature. There was this South African preacher, and he was talking about love, and I was hearing him preach. And then he was talking about situation in his life that I found quite amusing. How one day he and his wife was quarreling, and his wife was up the stairs, and he was down the stairs. And then he was talking about how God dealt in his life. And as the argument got more heated, he got so stirred up and he was running up the stairs. And as he ran up, he said, wah, wah, wah. And he says when he went 3/4 way up the stairs, it suddenly struck him, what was he doing? Here he was, an educated man with a degree, qualified in 2 languages, trained at a best university, and he was going up the stairs, and he talked about how he discovered the animal in himself that God has to deal with. And there is an old nature in our life that is quick to temper, a quick temper, and we all have to deal with that in our life. Anger seems to be a common part of the human experience. That's human. But to be divine is to be able to deal with the anger so that you understand the feelings that are in your life. Not everything that you feel needs to be let out. You could deal with it with discussion. You could channel it correctly. Learn to channel it. And we will talk about those areas the next week on the physical relationship to the ability to handle criticism. But here we leave it at a 4 point, because if we start on that, it will take some more time. And about how we need to, in 4, grow in our understanding, grow in discretion in order to deal with criticism. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you that the battles of our life and for our future success start when we are criticized. They don't just start when we enter into our offices or begin to do investments or begin to pay the price in the ministry. They start, oh God, when the devil starts throwing the first missile of words against our life. And Father, help us to understand that if we could overcome criticism, if we could learn to handle criticism, we would be people and you and empowered by your Spirit, both of wisdom and power, to conquer and to taste the victories of and the fruit of being more than a conqueror in you. Thank you, O God, for the rewards that you give to us. Thank you, Almighty Father, that you will cause to come upon each one of our lives as we make a quality decision how to deal with all those things in our life that are going the wrong direction and how to tune all our inward souls and our inward parts to submit and subject to the Word of God, that we would be able to place ourselves in a position to receive all your fullest blessings. And Father God, if we are the one who is angry and criticizing others, deal with our life, O God, so that we will not allow ourselves to be a channel of the devil to come against another life. We ask, O God, that you allow the love, peace and joy of your life, of your nature, and of the life of you, O Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, to well up on our inside, so that love, peace and joy will always abound. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all rise together and praise God. We sing that song on the Fruit of the Spirit. You know that song? Right. Then let's sing the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy. The Kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy. The Kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy. Righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Right? The Kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy. The Kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy. The Kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy. Righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a clap offering. God bless you. Amen.